And he says it's full. All right. We got it over here, haven't we, Jason? Have your Bibles, I know you do. Turn them to the 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to bring another message out of the life and times of Elisha, the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 6. Actually, we're going to locate chapter 7. Title of the message, One Beggar to Another. One Beggar to Another. A little foundation and background, we're going to look, start in chapter 6 and look at verse 25 through 30. Say there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the 40th part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. This is what they were eating, these things that got down and had nothing else to eat. And I know it don't sound like it's very sanitary, and you say, well, I wouldn't eat anything like that. Well, you've never been hungry. And then we'll forget a story. We was working C-130 inside the plane, riggers and electronics installers, what have you. We was on the line, quite a few of us, you know, pretty good crew of men, a couple of women in there. And people talk, you know, people, especially in factory work, you just talk about any and everything. Just try to keep something going and pass the day away. Never, you know, cease from working, just work, talk while you work. And they got to talk about what they'd eat and what they wouldn't eat. And, you know, possums and all kind of stuff was brought up. I wouldn't eat that. I had a redheaded guy that was a Second World War vet, and he was a quiet fellow. He never said a whole lot. And he was a rigger. He was rigging cables. And he was doing his work, and he just going about his business listening. And they mentioned, I guess, a half a dozen, maybe to a dozen things that various ones said, I just wouldn't eat that. I wouldn't eat that. And he stopped and laid his tool down for a minute. He said, you've never been hungry, have you? Everybody got quiet. He said, when I was captured in World War II, he said, the Germans loaded the POWs on boxcars. And he said, only standing room. They stacked us in there and made us stand. But no, you couldn't lay down. Didn't know where we was going, just taking us back into Germany. And see, we rode for several days on those old rail tracks. He said, nothing to eat. And he said, on one occasion, while we were traveling, he said, one of them spied a rat. A little big old rat. Not a mouse, but a rat. It had gotten into the boxcar and said, one of them seized that rat and ripped its hide off and started eating that thing raw. And others were trying to force it out of his hand. He said, don't say what you will eat or what you will not eat until you have been hungry. Men eat about anything if you get hungry enough. They were eating about anything that they could get their hands on in the city of Samaria.
And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall,
there cried a woman, now watch this,
unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence or how in the world shall I help you? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, "This woman,
comrade,
this woman said unto me, give me thy son, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow."
That's hunger, isn't it? And that's, I mean, that's not a fairy tale. It's so.
So we bore my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, "Give me thy son that we may eat him." And she hath hid her son.
She had enough to satisfy her the day before. Hunger pains had subsided. Now she's backed out on the deal. And she's hid her son.
It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha,"
the preacher. You can't blame nobody else. Find the preacher. And let's put the blame on him. It's his fault. Can't get to God, so let's get the next thing to the preacher. The next thing to God, which is the preacher. Do you get the picture here? That's what he said. He's blaming this famine, this hardship on the prophet.
Yeah, he said, then he said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." I'm going to cut his head off. It's always been somewhat of a practice of the alien, the opposition, the enemy, to cut off a preacher's head.
Remember when the old Baptist lost his head? I'm talking about John the Baptist. Huh? Why in the world did he get John's head? All he did was just told him the truth. He said, "It's not right for you, Herod, to take your brother's wife and have a relationship with her. That's against God's law." They just told him what the law said. And old Herodias, she couldn't tolerate it. She had to go to bed with it every night because that Baptist preacher was still living down there. He's in prison, but he's living. And to try to shut down the conviction and the guilt of her conscience, she said, "I want the head of that Baptist preacher." And she finally got it, didn't she? Now you can go through history. This is a practice by those who hate the truth, hate the Word of God. And it is so. If they can't get to God, which they can't, they get the thing next to Him, His mouthpiece.
Verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, that is, Elisha said to the elders,
concerning the king's messenger,
"See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head?"
I mean, he knew what was taking place before it ever happened. Well, the messenger got there. He didn't have... God already was talking to Elisha. Discernment. He knew what was coming up.
He says, "Look now. When the messenger comes,
shut the door
and hold him fast at the door. Is not this the sound of his master's feet behind him?"
Don't let him go. let his master come on down here.
And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?
In other words, this is not from me. This thing's from God. This thing is sent on you people. It's from the Lord. You know, if we could ever really believe the absolute sovereignty of God, we might start blaming everything on God. And that's what it is to believe. The absolute sovereignty of God. Blame it on Him. You know, Katrina wipes out New Orleans. They blame it on George Bush. Did they blame that last one up the East Coast on Bush? Poor Bush! He's gone now. They're still blaming Bush. No, it's God. Our country is in the state that it's in because of God.
Help me. Blame it on the Lord. All right, verse number 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.
That's pretty cheap, isn't it? Over here today, they're
spending what? 4 pieces of silver for an ass's head, and the fourth part of dove's dung
for 5 pieces of silver. Pretty expensive over here for nothing, for waste. But the next day, Elijah, the prophet, said, things going to go pretty cheap. Economy's going to turn around. In a day's time, economy's going to turn around. Stock market's going up.
Verse 2, then the Lord, now watch out here.
Here's one of the catch points in the lesson here.
Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, that is, he was his stabler, answered the man of God and said, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, that is, Elijah said to him, and he said, behold, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to get a taste of it.
Why? Disdaining the word of the Lord. Rejecting the word of God. Ridiculing the man of God as he brings the word of God to them. He's prophesying here. This word came from God.
And here we have blatant unbelief rising up in this Lord and says, God opened up the windows of heaven, poured all this stuff out right. He said, I wouldn't believe it. All right, verse 3.
Years of beggars. Here's what I want to get to.
And there were 4 lepers, leprous men, at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die?
That's a good question, isn't it?
If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also.
We're going to die one way or the other.
So one of them has a good idea here. We're trying. You're going to die anyway. Might as well try this. Now therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Assyrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we're just going to die.
Pretty good way to look at it, especially if you're in the situation these fellows are in.
And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there.
What about that? Probably 100,000 to 200,000 men just fled. The whole army of Assyria is gone. And the strange thing about it is they left everything they had. They left their tents. They left all their victuals, everything that they took to hold camp and siege Samaria for I don't know how long, days and weeks and months. A lot of food out there. They just left it all.
For the Lord, here it is, had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots. And a noise of horses.
It's amazing what the Lord can create in a man. All he got to do is strike fear in him. I was reading Alexander Carson's little book on history of providence. And on that episode, that experience that Jacob had when he came out of Paddan Aram and came in back into the land of Canaan. You remember he came in the northern part of Canaan, and the first place they set up camp was in Shechem. And one of the men in Shechem spied Dinah, the only daughter, it appears that Jacob had those 12 boys and one girl. And she looked good. She good to look on. So he said he'd take her, and he took her, and he molested her. He raped her. And Jacob, his boys found out about it. Well, Jacob was grieved what they'd done to his daughter. But two of those boys, pretty tough hombres, old Simeon and Levi. And they decided to take matters in their own hands. And they come up with an idea, said, I tell you what to do, said, told her, they said, get them to make a league with us. We'll take their daughters and they take our daughter, our sister, and we'll just live happily with them. Said, but they're going to have to be circumcised. They'll have to have the mark of circumcision. Hey, there's a ploy here. So they finally, the Shechemites finally agreed. Pretty good crowd of them. Whole city. They agreed to it. And so they circumcised them. And about the third day, and they say still, that's still the case now. If you have some kind of operation, the third day is the worst day you're going to have. You're going to be feeling your worst on the third day. Pain's going to be the worst on the third day. It's all going to be bad on the third day. Those two boys waited till the third day. And they took their sword, went into Shechem, and they killed every male in that city. Slew them. And then Jacob found out about that and said, boy, hell's going to break loose against us. The rest of the tribes scattered around in the land, you know, they're all kin to one another. You know, they're going in league with one another, they're going to come up against us and they're going to destroy the whole family. But the catch point is, if you read that real close, it says, but the Lord struck fear in the hearts of all the inhabitants, the tribes in Canaan. And they were afraid of a little family to the extent that they never touched them, never came against them. That's the Lord doing those things. That's the providence of God working. He works the same today as He did back then, folks. Oh, man. What a God. What a God. All right, let's look on down here. So at twilight time, they go into the Syrians' camp. And then the Lord had already been ahead of them and struck fear in their heart. Made them sound like there was a terrible army of war chariots coming against them. Even the noise of a great host, it says in verse 6. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians
and to come up against, to come up upon us. Wherefore, they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers, these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. I mean, they were just all kind of spoils. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This is not a good thing we're doing." "No, sir." They said, "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us." In other words, God will repay us for our terrible deed with some disastrous thing. "Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's house." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents were as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And we'll finish up the rest of the story in just a little bit. But here's what we want to see here. First of all, you know, there's a prophecy here in verse number 1. Elisha is prophesying what's going to take place tomorrow. Everything's going to change from day from dark to daylight. Dark today and daylight tomorrow. You know, prophecy strictly speaking is just really God's pronounced predestination. It's what God predetermined. He's today, he's going to do tomorrow. For it to be rejected and despised, and that's what we're seeing the Lord of the king of Syria, or the king of Samaria, for it to be rejected and despised is a very offensive thing to the Almighty God. Well, whatever this word says, for it to be rejected and despised is a very offensive thing to the God that inspired it. So we have to be careful there. And of course, this is nothing new, what this Lord did over years throughout the history of man, disdaining the Word of God. So we must be careful that we not despise the Word of the Lord, lest we become a subject of his vengeful displeasure. Now look at verse 3 again. "And there were four leprous men at their entering of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? Why sit we here until we die?'" So these leprous men come into the picture. Lepers were just common beggars in those days. They had nothing of their own. Nothing whatsoever. What they received was mere handouts. I never will forget when went to tour the Holy Land with Ben Turner back in 1969. Went with that group. And Ben had been over there about 15 times. He'd taken tours over there. And he knew the Jerusalem very, very well. He had gotten acquainted with several there, and he'd gotten acquainted with a little leprous boy. The boy was about 11, 12 year old, and was in pitiful shape. And you know, leprosy, it takes its victim joint at a time.
Commonly, fingers fall off at the joints, and then falls off the wrist. The hand falls off at the wrist,
and then finally the lower part of the arm falls off the elbow. The eyes will just fall out the socket.
nose will just eat off. I saw one in Dominica, been there about 38 years in that leprous colony. And he was just about gone, just about eaten up. You remember seeing those slides of him, don't you? Those people. Well, this little boy, Ben, had gotten acquainted with his condition now. He was eating out of garbage cans. That's the only thing he could find. The only way he could find a sustenance was eat out of a garbage can. He'd eat anything he could get his hand on. So they're beggars. They're beggars. So we have four beggars here. And it's one beggar talking to another beggar. And expressing themselves on what possibly they might do to sustain them. And of course, going back to the story, they said, well, if we sit here, and they couldn't go into the city because that was one of the laws concerning the leper. Once he was determined by the priest to be a leprous person, he was put outside the city, and he had to spend the rest of his days outside the city. He couldn't come in where the people were. And matter of fact, if he saw a group of people outside the city coming toward him, he had to move away from them. He had to cup his mouth with his hand and cry, "Leprous! Leprous!" that the people might flee from him. So this is the fix these fellows are in. They can't go into the city. Well, there's nothing in the city anyway. They're dying from the famine in the city. So here's the conclusion. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we'll die with them. Our only alternative is let's take a chance. We'll gamble on this thing. Let's fall into the hands of the Assyrians. Maybe somebody will have mercy on me. And they'll give us enough to eat. But if they kill us, what have we lost? We die anyway. What are you saying, preacher? Well, here's one of the most vivid pictures in the miracle that takes place here, from start to finish, of the condition of the sinner. Sinners are mere beggars. They're dying beggars. Sin, like leprosy, is killing them. It's taking its toll upon them. They only have one hope, one alternative. Hey, they can't go into the society out here because man can give them no help. There's no hope there. Why does people seek hope in a society of people who are in the same fix they're in? Their only hope is falling upon God, casting themselves upon the mercy of God. These lepers, they were hoping for mercy as they cast themselves upon the Assyrians, but the Assyrians would not have shown these fellows any mercy. They would have destroyed them instantly. They didn't want them in their tents either. So they were shut up to a miracle. Always sinners are shut up to a miracle. The greatest of all the wondrous works of God is a miracle of salvation. It's a miracle. You can't make it happen. No way. No way whatsoever. No. As I said, sin, like leprosy, must be taken care of by a miraculous way. You know, leprosy could not be cured. You know that, don't you? It could only be cleansed. Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 3, we have the first appearance of a leper. Came to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was moving about ministering the gospel. He came up to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the story. And he fell down, begging the Lord. He said, "Lord, have mercy upon me."
He said, you can make me clean if you will. He didn't say you can cure me. He said, you can make me clean if you will. And thank God, we see mercy manifested. The Lord said, I think I will. Be thou clean. And instantly he was cleansed. That's salvation.
The blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And you know, since sin once is put away under the blood of Jesus, like leprosy, once leprosy was cleansed, there was no reoccurring of the disease. Never showed up again. And so it is with sin. Once the blood cleanses, it never reoccurs. That is, the guilt's gone. The punishment for it's taken away. Its dominion has been destroyed. The person is a new creature in Christ Jesus.
Old Cowper, pronounced him Cooper, William
Cooper in England. We sing his great song there.
He is a fountain filled with
blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose what? All their guilt and stain. That's scriptural, isn't it? Once we're cleansed from sin's curse, there's no more guilt. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation
to them who are in Christ Jesus.
Paul said, who shall lay anything to the charge
of God's elect?
It is God that justifies.
Once a man is justified, he's justified. Can't add to justification.
You'll never be a little bit more justified tomorrow than you were today. If you're justified, you're justified.
What does that mean?
Well, break it down, syllable by syllable. Justified, just as if I had never sinned. All condemnation is taken away. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, glory be unto God.
Oh, I've got a story to tell.
I got good news. We see that in these lepers here. Hey, we're benefiting off the spoils of the Assyrians. We're filling our bellies and we're taking the rest of the spoil and we're digging holes and hiding it. He said, no, this is not, one of them said, this is not right. This is not good. Folks over in our society there, on those walls, they're dying. We got to share this with them. That's the gospel.
You got to share it with them. This world out here, you're dying. Friends and relatives and neighbors and work comrades are dying in sin, dying. This whole world, we were once in it, like lepers, death is written all over it. And they only have one hope, one means. And we know the means. We know what cleansed our sins. So we must tell others how they may have their sins cleansed.
I say these lepers, their condition was terminal. Makes it very clear in verse 3 and 4. They said, why sit we here until we die? Of course, the case of their society was no better. They said, if we go in there, we'll die with them. We'll all die. We're dying here and they're dying in there.
You know, this is the only place that really has life in it. There's a little crowd this morning, this little remnant that's left here. There's life here.
You go outside these walls, very little life you'll find out there. This whole society is dying. I don't go up there much. You'll go up there at the mall. I go up there sometime. Ask her to have something. Maybe she needs to shop around for it. And I say, I'm going to find me a place over here and sit down. And I'll find me a place and sit down out there in those corridors, you know. And I'll just sit there. I've always thought like this. I sit there and watch throngs of people coming through. Just crowds of people. And I've said, Lord, these are lost. I don't even question it. Well, maybe most of them are saved. Oh, God help. That kind of thing. Be honest. Saved people act like saved people. That's right. They're not caught up with everything in the world because they know the world is a perishing thing. It's a dying thing. I sit there and I watch them. Poor, poor souls dying. Dying and don't know it. Their disease was sin. More killing than leprosy. They go about their business. Go about their business.
He said, yeah, we're out here dying. They're in there dying. Folks, listen to me. We are.
We were born in this world as dead people. Spiritually dead. Every person that comes into this world from a babe up, precious, precious. We love her. I mean, she's just like an angel to us. Annabelle? No. She's born a sinner. She's going to have the same hope and help that you found in Christ. Hopefully, she'll get there. Sweet little Annabelle. Sweet little babes. Little babes. Darling. Dead spiritually.
Yeah, we're all dead spiritually when we be born. And we begin to die physically as soon as we live. As soon as we begin to live, we begin to die physically. So, like the lepers, death is just written all over us. Oh, Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, I never cease to
remember his great statement. He says, standing before his congregation time and time again, he'd make this statement. He said, I preach ever to dying men as a dying man. So, that's so.
So they were spared, thank God.
It says that they rose up at twilight. We might say they acted in the light that they had. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved, folks. And there is a little movement going on out here. I don't really know anything about it. But I used to get a letter from this fellow way up in New England, out of Maine, somewhere up in there, I think. He got him a mailing list and a computer. And he stayed home and he just write these little old papers. I never asked for his paper, but he's got my name somewhere. So I finally wrote and told him, take me off his list, you know. He came up with this thing, you know, there's been, over the years, been all kind of ideas concerning regeneration. There's been, you know, baptismal regeneration back in the 1800s. Spurgeon, you know, those fellas fought against the idea of baptismal regeneration. That's primarily in your Camelites. You know, you're regenerated when you go down under the water. We don't believe that. Y'all don't believe that, do you? Uh-huh. You can't be a Baptist to believe that. But then the new thing came up. in our time, were you ever caught this or not, was called decisional regeneration. You're regenerated when you make your decision for Christ. No, that don't work either. Well, this young fella came up with theological regeneration. Old John Riesinger, he finally challenged him, wrote him back a pretty good paper himself. He got a hold of it. Wrote it back himself. He said, you know, what you're saying is if you don't cross every T and dot every I right down through the Calvinistic line, then you can't be saved. That's theological regeneration. That don't work either.
Man acts in the light that God gives him. God convicts our heart of sin, of the awfulness of sin, the detriment of it, how damned we are under it. That's all I knew when I started out. I just knew that I was a terrible sinner. Came by Holy Spirit conviction. I was a terrible sinner, dying and on my way to hell. I didn't know beans about Calvin or anybody else. All I knew was I am a sinner and I need salvation. And a fellow told me to look to Christ and I could be saved, and I looked to Christ and I was saved. That's where it all started.
I learned two or three things since then. But that's all I had, just a little bit of light. That's all they had. They had enough light to get up and to make their way over to the Assyrians' camp. And that's where the miracle was performed.
In the Assyrians' camp. They were
spared and sustained by divine miracle. God had worked a miracle. That's salvation.
I said before, nothing in all the wonderful works of God more miraculous than the miracle of salvation. Remember this song? You've heard it time and time again. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, he cleansed and made me whole. It took a miracle
of love and grace. Took a miracle.
And I say to you, folks, if you know anything about what I'm talking about salvation, you found salvation. You came to peace with Christ as a beggar, didn't you? Just like these lepers. One beggar to another. And we're still beggars. And hopefully we can find another beggar out there that realizes he or she is a beggar. And we can tell beggars how to find bread, where to find it. We can take them to the bread of heaven.
All right. May the Lord be pleased to bless you, encourage you, and strengthen you. Bless our time together. I'm looking forward to eating. I didn't eat nothing but a bowl of cereal this morning. That stuff don't last long good.